way out, let us continue our worship this morning in the incredible book of Romans. This compelling, amazing declaration of the gospel, that it is indeed the power of God to salvation to all who believe, but it's a declaration, is it not, of the righteousness of God revealed. And this has been the heart and the core of everything that we've talked about thus far as we've unfolded this incredible text. We want to continue our worship in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Preparing for this message, I came across an amusing but apparently true story, and I don't often start with a story, but you're all a little tired this morning, I can tell. It's been a beautiful day yesterday, and you went out and you just did too much, right? And Barb and I went shopping yesterday, and every place was empty except the Home Depot. That tells you something. Spring is here. Well, the story goes like this. Is apparently a true story. I try to only tell true stories or parables, but in 1966, there was a Hindu holy man and mystic named Rao, and he announced that he could walk on water. He's not the only one. I've heard of a couple of others who've announced this as well. And this attracted a great deal of attention, as you can imagine, and on the day set for the feat, no pun intended, a great crowd gathered around a large pool in Bombay, India, where this so-called miracle was going to occur. The holy man prayerfully prepared himself for the miracle, and then he stepped forward to the pool's edge. A solemn hush fell over the entire assembly of observers as they waited in anticipation of this great event. Rao glanced upward to heaven, then stepped forward onto the water, and then immediately plummeted into the pool's depths, spluttering, dripping wet, and furious. He emerged from the pool and he turned angrily to the embarrassed crowd and said, "One of you is an unbeliever." We laugh at that story. Believe it or not, the same thing happens in the evangelical church today. People come for healing to so-called healers, and they're not healed, and they're told in no uncertain terms that it's because of their unbelief. Their unbelief. Well, fortunately, our salvation isn't like that. Our salvation is not dependent on the amount or lack of faith that we might or might not have. Jesus himself said to his disciples that they had little faith. And then in Matthew 17 and verse 20, he said to them, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed," which Andrew shared with us a few weeks back, is the smallest of the garden plants, seeds of the garden plants, but grows the largest of garden plants. Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17, 20. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples there is he's saying to us as well, is it's not the size of one's faith that is critical, but rather the object of one's faith that's critical. In Romans chapter 9 and 28, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, our faith is to be firmly centered, is it not, in a God who has a purpose, and that purpose is his redemptive plan for our lives. Our faith is not centered in us. Our faith is not something that we conjure up and stir up and we say, well, we have our own faith. No, our faith is simply, faith by definition is simply a belief in the promises of God that leads to action. It is therefore a trusting in what God has accomplished for us already. He's built something. He's built for you and me a way of salvation. He's built a highway from Hickman to heaven. And he calls us to trust him and to enter that pathway through the narrow gate and to find life everlasting as we put our faith and trust in the one who is the gate, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this salvation is truly a work of God on our behalf, and it's a work that provides, as we've learned from the book of Romans, a righteousness that's not our own. It is a gift. It is a righteous gift to us that God gives, that when we come and say in simple faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, God takes our sin and he removes it from us and casts us as far as the east is from the west, buries it in the depths of the ocean, never to remember it again, and in its place he credits to our accounts the righteousness of Christ. You can't add to that. That righteousness is a perfect righteousness. You can't add to perfection. And so this morning we sit here, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confident in the knowledge that in God's eyes we are declared justified, made right before God. This is truly amazing, and we've sung about that this morning. And then God gives us not only that justification, that credit of righteousness, but then God gives us his Holy Spirit and allows us to then become that righteous person. What we are by declaration now becomes reality in our lives by application. This is what we call sanctification. It is the righteous, eternal, it is the righteousness of God worked in us for his purpose. But that's not all. On top of that, God comes and he credits to us in that righteousness an eternal dwelling that we call heaven. Heaven is simply God's dwelling place. We don't know where that is. We point upwards because that's what we are told in the scriptures, that God, that Jesus raised his face up to the heavens and in his prayers. And that the hell is spoken of as being in the depths of the earth. I think that's all metaphorical. I don't know whether heaven's up or down, because if you're in New Zealand, it's the opposite way to here in America. What I do know is that heaven is God's dwelling place. And we have been granted glorification. And we're going to see that this morning in our text. And all of this is God's purpose for you and me as believers, those who have been called of God and set apart and trusting in him. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the key passage for us to understand what God is doing in regards to our salvation. As I said before, this is not that you don't have anything to do. You do. But what Paul is doing in this passage is he's establishing the security of our salvation, and it's an eternal security, and he's writing this and he's bringing these truths from God's perspective. From God's perspective. So while I say you have some things to do in regards to your salvation, this is a true view of where salvation comes from and where the call for you to do anything comes from and where the power for you to do anything comes from. It's all of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So let's read together Romans 8, and we're going to read verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And it says here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, help us to understand our salvation. Help us to understand this great gift, this gift that comes from heaven itself to sinners such as us. Help us to understand our salvation in the context of eternity past, in the context of the present, and in the context of eternity future. And Father, we will glorify you and you alone, for you are worthy of all glory and praise and adoration. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 28 finishes with the statement to those who are called according to his, God's, purpose. In verses 29 through 30, Paul now explains that purpose in detail. And what we have in these verses, as I began last week to explain, is perhaps the clearest statement of all of Scripture on the eternal security of the believer. In verses 29 through 30, Paul defines God's purpose in what has been called the five unbreakable golden links of the eternal security of the believer's salvation. And he does this with a repeated phrase. I want you to notice it here, and it's the phrase, "he also." He also. And so we see here, there are five things that God does that guarantee your salvation in eternity, for all eternity. Last week we looked at the first two of those in verse 29, the first one being God foreknew you, God foreknew you. And this means, as we saw, that God originated our salvation by setting his love on us before time began. This is really foreordination, not foresight. Remember, I gave you that contrast. This is not about God looking down through time, even though God has a perfect knowledge of all things and all of time and eternity. Nothing is outside of God's knowledge. That's not what this verse and this word speaks of. This word foreknowing is intimate, and it speaks to a covenant love that God has originated before time began and has set it upon us. Carries the idea, as I said, of foreordination, not foresight. Secondly, we saw that God predestined you. In regards to your salvation, he foreknew you in eternity past, and he also predestined you in eternity past. Predestination simply means a predetermined destiny. It means to appoint before. It means to mark out before. In the case of Scripture, it refers to, again, God's predetermined destiny of those whom he foreordained. So God foreordained people before time began, and he predetermined their destiny before time began. And we saw that while there is no argument across the board of different views on our salvation, there's no argument to the definition of predestination, there are plenty of objections, believe me. And we saw last week that this doctrine of predestination, some people think makes God a tyrant. And in this view, God is seen as unjust as he randomly saves some and he damns others. Now, firstly, God does not predetermine the destiny of the unbeliever. The unbeliever determines that destiny. Now, it's not that God didn't orchestrate and design a world where he knew unbelievers would choose to rebel against him. And so he told man, the very first man, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will die. There are results to your actions. Man made that choice. And therefore, God took man, condemned him, separated him from him, and man therefore died that very day spiritually and was condemned to hell. However, God, and he's condemned based on his actions, however, God, by his predetermined plan of redemption, was able then to come to Adam and Eve, take an innocent animal, kill it, slay it, and cover their nakedness and their shame. And God's still in that business today. Those of us who have sinned against God, we feel shame, we feel nakedness, we feel we've done wrong, we know we've violated His law, we know we've offended a holy God, and God still today, through the death of an innocent victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, killed at the hands of evil men, wicked men, God, having predetermined that He would come and die in that way, is now, through Christ, able to offer you and me the covering of Christ's righteousness, because the innocence of Christ, the blood of Christ and its innocence, was spilled on our behalf. And that blood satisfied God's judgment and wrath against sin. God is not a tyrant. God is not forcing you to do anything. God is calling you to come. Secondly, when it comes to predestination, we saw that it makes salvation, some people think that it makes salvation random, like a lottery. Well, as I said last week, we cannot understand the full scope of God's purposes in saving some and not others, but we all know that that's true, because we all know the Bible speaks to heaven and it speaks to hell. And the Bible says there is a broad road and a narrow road. The Bible says that many are on the broad road and few are on the narrow road. So we all know, it doesn't matter where you stand in the camp of a man-centered gospel, Arminius is preaching, or a God-centered gospel, the reality is we all believe there's a heaven and there's a hell, and that God is working out salvation according to His purpose. And I said last week that that's not a lottery. God chose you. God didn't just spin a wheel and pop, out you came. God chose you. God set His love upon you. God is a purposeful, intentional God, and His purpose is to select a people out from all the nations of the world, a people to the praise of His glorious grace, the praise of His great name. Thirdly, we saw that if you believe in predestination, some say, then you're denying human freedom. And we learned last week that sinful man is not as free as he thinks, but rather sinful man is actually in bondage to sin. It's all the way you look at it. If you look at it through man's eyes, you're going to say man's free to do what he wants to do. That's not true. That's man's wisdom. It's not true. He's only able to do what he wants to a certain degree. The reality is he's in bondage to sin. The reality is that there is a judgment coming in which he will be raised before God and he will be judged according to his deeds. He's not free. He's under either the tyranny of sin or the tyranny of a holy God, one or the other. And ultimately, being under sin is being under the tyranny of a holy God anyway. You can't escape it. Some people think if I burn my body to ash, then God won't be able to find me. Listen, He knows exactly who you are. He created what you can't even see. He created your DNA. He packaged it together. You were knit together in your mother's womb. Oh, what a great biblical testimony of what God does. And the Bible teaches men are not free. They're not free to seek God, because men in their sinfulness don't seek God. They're not free to establish a righteousness that's acceptable to God, because they can't. They don't. There's none righteous, not one. We've learned that in Romans 3. And what we saw was that with predestination, actually predestination, rather than taking away freedom, we discovered actually restores the freedom that man lost in the fall. Predestination restores, and it's because God foreknew me and predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son that I am delivered from the bondage of sin and set free to the glorious liberty of the Spirit of God to serve God, which is in a way that which is acceptable and right in His sight. That's awesome. I hope you had a better week this week because of that truth. Well, there's one more objection we didn't get to, and that's that some people believe the doctrine of predestination destroys the motivation for evangelism. I would just encourage you to pick up J.I. Packer's book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You know, I grew up in an Arminian man-centered church, and I was zealous for God and for the gospel. My doctrine over the years has changed, and I've become reformed in my understanding of the doctrines of salvation, soteriology, and I'm just as zealous for the gospel. In fact, I think I'm now zealous in a wise way for God. In a wise way. Some people say, why should we labor to preach the gospel to save those whom God has already determined to be saved? Well, the theological answer to that is that God, who is sovereign over all things, determines both the means and the end. The means and the end. And the means to people being saved is the preaching of the gospel. And how shall they be saved? Romans 9 tells us, how shall they be saved if, Romans 10, sorry, how shall they be saved if there isn't a preacher? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? You see, there's a responsibility that falls on our shoulders as those who are saved under the sovereignty and the sovereign rule of God. There is a responsibility to us to go out and preach the gospel. We are commanded, in fact, to preach the gospel. So while it is God who saves a depraved and lost soul, it is God who regenerates by the Spirit a lost soul. It's not the skill of the evangelist. Yet, by God's sovereign decree, I, as one who is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, must be about the business of evangelizing the lost because God commanded it. Now, but let me flick this around because you may not have thought about this. If salvation depends on my efforts to evangelize, think about this. If I'm witnessing to someone and I give a wrong answer to that seeker that turns them away from Christ, would I not then be responsible for their eternal damnation? Ouch. Ouch. How would that encourage me to evangelize? I'd be too scared to open my mouth. If what I say determines whether someone gets saved or not saved, I'd be frightened to death of that, of the prospects of leading them astray. But oh the glory. Oh the glory of predestination. Oh the glory of God's calling. When we understand that it is God who saves a soul, then our responsibility is just to get out there and present the gospel to people and let the Spirit of God take that message and burn with conviction into the hearts of those people righteousness, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's not my responsibility. I'm just to be faithful to present the gospel message. You know how freeing that is? I remember the day I learned that. Oh boy. I was so free. I was so free. And you can be too. And just to know, just to be faithful with the gospel. The gospel's not a hard message to share. If you're a believer, you've been saved by it. Just share how you got saved by it. Explain the gospel in your testimony. This is what Jesus Christ did. Hey, did you know once I was lost, but now I see? Well, how did that happen? Well, let me explain it to you. I came to understand this reality. And just present the gospel. And in the same way that the gospel transformed you by the power of God from sin to righteousness, in the same way it can transform others. Just be faithful. I don't know who the elect are, nor do you. I don't even know if all you are the elect. Haven't a clue. But I know this. I know that I have a responsibility to preach the gospel. So be faithful. Well, what are we predestined to? Latter part of verse 29, we finished up here last week. There is a twofold purpose. Firstly, we see we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's Christ-likeness. We are predestined to Christ-likeness, to be conformed in the image of His Son. You see, Jesus Christ is the only human being to have perfectly shown the world the image and the glory of God. he is, as John 1:14 says, he is the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And as John writes, he says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only begotten Son. In other words, he is the express image and likeness of God, as Colossians says, as Hebrews says, he is the exact representation of the divine nature. And we're going to be conformed to this. In Christ, we are being renewed day by day, the scripture says, into the likeness and the glory of our Creator. Colossians 3:10. That's the progressive part of sanctification. Hebrews 2:9-11 gives this insight concerning him. It says, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, we often talk about children walking the same way as their dad, and it's true. It's funny, isn't it? We look at kids and we go, oh, he's like his mum, or he's like his dad. The likeness of our parentage is evident in us generally as human beings. Well, so too it should be evident in us as spiritual children, the parentage, our spiritual parentage, God himself should be reflected in us. And so God has predestined us to that end, that we would be conformed to the likeness and the image of his Son. Secondly, we see that he has predestined us to belong to an eternal family, that we should be a part of this large Christ-like family by which Jesus is spoken of here as the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. God's purpose is to make us like Christ in order to create a great redeemed and glorified humanity over which he will reign forever and ever, a glorified humanity that will reflect his glory into the ages to come and into eternity. In the letter to Philippi, Paul beautifully portrays God's purpose of glorifying Christ through us. He says, and glorifying Christ, he says, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And as believers, we bow the knee to Jesus. We exalt him. We understand Jesus is not just a good man. We understand that he's not just some kind of part God. We understand Jesus came into the world fully God, fully man, and he modeled to us perfect humanity, and he calls us to be those beings, to be perfect as he is perfect. Our ultimate purpose then as redeemed children of God will be to spend eternity worshiping and giving praise to God's beloved firstborn, God's preeminent, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay for him to call you and me brothers and sisters, but it's not okay for us to call him that, because he's our Lord, he's our Savior, he's the preeminent one, he's the firstborn from the dead. This brings us to the third thing that God does that guarantees our eternal security as a believer. Up to this point, Paul has focused on the eternity past, and now he looks at the present reality of salvation. And remember, as I said before, all of this is looking from God's perspective. Paul's seeking to encourage the hearts of the believers here in regards to the security of their salvation. So thirdly, we see that God has called you. God has called you. God foreknew you. God predestined you. And God has called you. Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Simple. Now, we've already covered this somewhat in an earlier message, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to say there is a general call of God and there is an effectual call of God. Let me remind you that the general call of God is an external call. It's an external call that goes to all men. all men. Just as the sun shines on all men, so too in the gospel is preached, it goes to all men. It's proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet that general call, that external call, is ineffectual to save a person. There are many who hear the gospel and are not saved. So by itself and in and of itself, that general call does not save a person. The call is an open invitation of God to everyone to repent of their sins, to turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a call to anyone. It's a call to anyone who's thirsty. Let him come to me and drink, Jesus said. If anyone would come to him and take up a cross and follow him, he says. It's the call that goes out every Sunday from this pulpit and other pulpits across and around the globe, across America and around the globe. It's the call that goes out again and again and again, that those who are in sin and lost and outside of God and outside of hope should come to Jesus Christ to be saved from the wrath of God that's to come, that they should come and find the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a general call. Boyce states that the difficulty with this external, universal, and in itself ineffectual call, however, is that if people are left to themselves, no one ever actually responds to it. People hear the gospel and may even understand it up to a point, but the God who issues the invitation is undesirable to them. They don't seek him, they can't seek him, and turn to him if left to themselves. It's ineffectual in and of itself. The reality of that is clearly laid out in Jesus' parable of the man who prepared a great banquet feast, and he invited many guests. This is found in Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. And when the feast was prepared, he sent out his servants with the invitation, "Come, for everything is now ready." But the guests all began to make excuses. One said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it." Another one said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Another said, "Well, I just got married, so I can't come." And what Jesus is doing is he's describing the reality of man's response to the general call of God. Man rejects the call, preferring to go his own way. Some people think think that people make foolish mistakes and bad decisions because they don't know the right way. That's not the case. Show it to them, they think, they say. If we just show them the right way, and that they will follow it. They'll follow the right way. That's their motto. But that's not true. It's not what how the Bible describes man's fallen spiritual condition. Man is lost. Man is blind, according to the scripture. He's lame. He's spiritually dead. He's so dead that even when the light of the world and the fullness of the glory of God was shining in their midst, they saw him, and they saw him not as their Savior, not as the light of the world, not as the Messiah. They saw him as their enemy, and they crucified him. That's how lost man is. They saw Jesus not as a friend. They saw him as a foe to be destroyed. And Jesus himself says this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So why have a general call? If the general call doesn't save anyone, why have a general call? Because through the general call comes the effectual call of God. That's why. It's through the foolishness of preaching the gospel that God saves some, not all, some. And notice who's doing the saving? God. We sow the word faithfully, and some of that seed that's sown finds good soil. And good soil represents those who hear the word of God and are regenerated, converted, saved, secured by God himself. That's where the effectual call, the internal call, operates. And it's what Paul is speaking of here in Romans 8:30, the effectual calling. And look at it again. He says, Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also calls. Come back with me. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to some of these passages. Romans 1, verse 6. Romans 1, verse 6. This is the message that you'll find all through the scriptures. Wherever Paul and the epistles uses this term calling or called, you were called, it's always in regards to an effectual call. In verse 6, he writes this, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what's connected with this call. You are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who belong, who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints or holy ones. Come over to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11, 29. Romans 11, 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. You notice what's connected there. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God calls you, this is an effectual call. If he calls you, you're saved. You can't revoke that salvation. It's not possible. Just as he can't revoke the giftings that he gives us. He can hold us accountable to them. He can discipline us in accordance to them, our use of them, but he can't revoke them. Come over to 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Moving forward in our Bibles here. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There has to be an effectual calling. You were called. He's speaking of those who were effectually called by God. That means they were saved by God into what? Fellowship with his Son. Go over to Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me as prisoner, Paul writes to Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, some would say, oh, well, why does Paul need to write here? And I just read this week from someone who's writing against Calvinism. By the way, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm reformed in my soteriology. I'm not a Calvinist. I just want you to know that. But I take God's word, and I believe Calvin was right to teach what he taught in regards to the doctrine of salvation, that we are called, chosen, elect, predestined, because the Bible speaks to it. That's the only reason I get labeled with being a Calvinist. But the argument that was put on the page was, well, why would the Apostle Paul call people to make certain about their calling if their calling is already certain? Because from God's perspective, the calling is certain. From our perspective, we often wonder whether we're called because we fail so much. And the certainty there isn't the certainty of your salvation, that you are making certain of your salvation by doing certain things. No, it's the certainty that your salvation is already certain. Did you get that? I'll try and say that again. It's not you by doing certain things that makes your salvation certain. It's you doing certain things that reveal that your salvation is certain. That's the argument that I would give to the guy who wrote the book. He's just on the wrong page. totally on the wrong page. There's a reason we are to strive and labor and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because that is the way we then know that it's God who is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And he's going to produce in us what he wants to produce in us ultimately. Point is, he wants willing vessels that will come and submit to him and walk in his ways and know the glory and the fullness and the blessing of his grace right now, today, in Hickman. Spurgeon somewhat compares the general call to street lighting that light up the night sky, but don't hit anything specifically. But he compares the effectual call to a lightning bolt that hits its target. I like that. That's what the effectual call is. It's a regenerating, converting call. What we see in all of these verses that we've just read, and many more verses like this, is that it's a call that brings us into fellowship with Christ. It's a putting this call into the context. If you take it and put it back into Romans 8, it is the point at which eternal foreknowledge and predestination of God pass over from eternity into time, thus beginning the process by which an individual is drawn from sin to faith in Christ Jesus. Someone asked me at the door last week, do you believe that we are existed in eternity past as beings? I said, no, that's not what I said. We all have a beginning. We're knit together in mother's womb. We're created by God at a point in time. No, what I said last week was that God in eternity past had already planned the creation of us, and he had already planned the recreation of us, and he already had called us and set us apart and predestined us from eternity past. So I just want to make that clear if it wasn't clear last week. The effectual calling, when you look at this list of 5 points, is the key point in this golden chain, as it declares our eternal security. You might be asking, why does it bring those who hear it to salvation? The answer is because it's God's call. It's God's call. It issues from his mouth, and all that issues from the mouth of God is accomplished precisely for that which he sent it. The chief thing the effective call of God does in our salvation is cause us to be regenerated. Regenerated. Or reborn. So there's an order of salvation. It starts with calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, propitiation, justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. And the calling of God is absolutely necessary, because from the calling comes the fruit of that calling. It's only after God calls and regenerates a person that one is able to repent of their sin and believe in the gospel in an ongoing way in life. So which comes first, faith or life? Well, the person who knows the Bible will answer it this way: life comes first, not the chicken or the egg. Life. Life comes first. Otherwise, salvation would depend on ourselves and on our own abilities. And none of the certainties that Paul's speaking about here in Romans 8 would even be possible. None of them, if it depended on us. A final thought regarding the calling of God. Some people would say, well, if God's going to elect me to salvation, he's just going to have to do it, because there's nothing I can do. Well, this is what's known as passivity. And God's commands won't let you be passive. God commands you to repent and believe. That's his voice to you. Repent and believe. You can't be passive in that. And so I want you to understand that while we talk about these doctrines of calling and predestination, and we talk about the reality of God foreknowing us, these things are all things God's doing and acting out, but there is a call to you and me to respond to those things. You can't sit there and do nothing. You're either believing and submitting, or you're hardening your heart and rebelling, one or the other. Every time you hear the gospel, if you don't bend the knee and take up a cross and follow Jesus Christ, you are standing tall, you're standing proud. You're like a rebellious son or daughter who's standing up. And even if you are sitting down, you're still standing up inside. It's a heart issue. Have you come broken and contrite to God? Have you submitted your life to God and His word? Do you even read His word? That's, by the way, number one indicator of whether you're submitted to it or not. Some people say, well, how do you know whether or not you're elect? Well, the answer lies in another question. Have you responded to God's gospel call to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save you? If you have, you're elect. Simple as that. If you haven't, you're not at that point elect. I mean, I don't know whether you are or not, but at that point, you're not in our understanding on this side in time, one of the elect. But in God's eyes, you may well be, and that will come. But the question you need to ask is, have you responded to the gospel call? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Jesus? In other words, have you answered God's call? It's a simple matter of the heart. Be obedient, not rebellious. Examine your own heart this morning and ask, what am I? Am I obedient or am I rebellious? That brings me to the fourth thing that God does in our salvation to secure our eternal salvation. Verse 30b, God justifies you. God justifies you. And those whom He called, He also justified. Again, we've covered this, so I'm not going to spend a whole heap on this except to say that justification is the opposite of condemnation. When a person is in a wrong relationship to the law and is condemned or pronounced guilty by the judge, condemnation holds that person guilty under that law. Whereas justification is the opposite. It's God declaring us righteous according to His law based on the righteousness of Christ. In a human court, a person can be declared righteous or innocent on the basis of his or her own righteousness. But in God's court, since humans have no righteousness of our own and are therefore not innocent believers, we are declared righteous only on the grounds of Christ's atoning work at the cross. And so the believer's justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In other words, the source of our justification is God's grace, Romans 3:24. God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners, that's what it is. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ at the cross. As through the cross comes the means of rebels finding peace with God. And the means of our justification is faith. And faith is the channel by which justification becomes ours in time. And none of these are mentioned in the chain here. These different elements here, they're not mentioned, they're assumed here. If you understand justification biblically, you understand all of those elements. And the focus of Romans 8:29 to 30 is on the fruit of God's effectual calling and its results in our regeneration. So two things you need to remember about faith. One, faith's not a good work. It's not a good work. It's necessary, and it's an essential element of salvation, but it's not a good work. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's a gift. Secondly, faith is the only means of our justification. The only means. It's the only means by which a person can be justified. That brings us to the final point this morning. The final thing that God does to secure us, and that is God glorifies us. God glorified you and me. Notice it says, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, it's interesting because this phrase is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which speaks to a single action with ongoing results, and it most often refers to a single action in the past. But it doesn't necessarily have to refer to a single action in the past. And I just want you to know that. So in what sense then is Paul saying those whom He justified, He also glorified? Well, I believe there's a sense in which you and I are already glorified to some degree in that we are right now, in God's eyes, seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Isn't that cool? That's part of our glory. That's where we are in God's eyes. Ephesians 2:6. And remember that Paul is describing our salvation here from a divine perspective. So although the aorist tense is generally a past tense verb, it can also be referring to something that has not yet taken place but will and will have ongoing results. Some have called this the aorist of anticipation or the aorist of prophecy or prophetic aorist. The point is that since God has decreed it, it will happen. And I think that's really the essence of why Paul employs an aorist tense verb here, is it's a done deal, friend. It's a done deal. If you've been justified, it's a done deal. You will be glorified, regardless of what you do in the sanctification process. The point is that we're secure. This is solid. This is salvation as God sees it. This is salvation from God's perspective for every woman, boy, and girl that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, from a human perspective, we might ask, well, when does glorification take place? Well, we could say in another sense, glorification, although somewhat happened in Christ already, seated with him, there's another sense in which when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, there's a glorification in that sense. First John writes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a sense in which when we die, we'll be freed from sin, we'll be taken into his presence, and when we see him, then we'll be like him. And yet, I think glorification in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in its fullest sense, is that which awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. Philippians 3:20, verse 21, Paul states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So I think as Paul's writing this, he's trying to encompass the whole element of our glorification, and I think he wants us to recognize that, yeah, there is a future for us, and there is a time when these humble bodies, which will die and be buried, will be raised again, and they will be absolutely conformed into the likeness and the image of Christ's glorious body. I can't wait for that day. It's going to be a glorious day. So then our glorification is associated and it's bound up with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's been a while since I talked about this, so just let me remind you, he's coming again. And today could be the day. Are you ready? Are you ready to be glorified? Right. Oh, I'm justified. Oh, I'm being sanctified. Are you ready to be glorified? See, that's the question here. That's what should be provoked in your mind. If Jesus was to come today, would I be ready for this moment of glorification? And John Murray writes this, he states, "So indispensable is the coming of the Lord to the hope of glory that glorification for the believer has no meaning without the manifestation of Christ's glory." If you remove the latter, then you rob the glorification of believers of the one thing that enables them to look forward to the event of our glorification with confidence. If you take Christ out of the picture, and his return out of the picture, then you rob the Christian of that future glory. You take it away. And the Scripture won't let us do that. Hebrews 2:10 through 17, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1:14 speak to this glorification. So the culmination of the gospel is that Christ will be glorified here by our sharing in his glory. So it's not just our glorification individually. In fact, I don't think this is even speaking to us in that sense. I think it's talking to us corporately as a church, Hickman Community Church. Christ's body, the universal body of Christ, is going to be exalted on one day, is going to be raised up and glorified on one day. And in that moment, we will be a display of every attribute, communicable attribute of God that we can possibly display, and we'll display that for all eternity. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Now, if you think you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get to that thing called glorification, good for you, but I don't think that's possible. And I don't think it's possible for you to even be sanctified by your own bootstraps, and I certainly don't think it's possible for you to be justified by pulling up your own bootstraps. I think what this text clearly says is God, look at it again, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I want to ask you this morning, what's your faith based in? What's the object of your faith? Is it the finished work of Jesus Christ, the redemptive plan of God? Is that where your faith is based? Because if it is, then you can have every confidence in the eternality of your salvation. None of these things could take place but by the power of an almighty God working on our behalf. What a good God, what a good God, what a great God, what an awesome God we serve. And what a perspective to come to the scripture and to look at this perspective of our salvation from God's, through God's eyes, and to recognize we can rest in his work. That's not a passive rest, it's an active rest, but we can be active in the Christian life and know that he is, underneath us are the everlasting arms, underneath us are these five incredible, unbreakable links of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, and it's his work. It's his work. And it depends upon him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's not our choice of you that matters, but rather it's your choice of us that matters. Lord, you're the one who from eternity past purposed and planned the redemption of a people you would call for your own possession. And Father, we have been made recipients of this people, and we thank you for that. And we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you, and Father, our absolute and utter dependence as we go out this day and this week to serve you. And yet your word is so clear that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's you who works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And so, Father, may we be found faithful to this finished work of salvation, to this predestination, to, Father, this calling, to this justifying, to this glorifying, to this foreknowledge. Father, may we understand that you have laid the groundwork for us to run, and to run hard, and to run fast, and to serve you wholeheartedly as Caleb and Joshua did, because you'd already promised the land was theirs, and Father, you've promised the land is ours. And we look for a city, this builder and maker is not man, but God. And Jesus said, fear not, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh Lord, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet even as I pray that with a sense of fear for those who may be here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee, who have not yet repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross, who've taken up a cross and followed him. Oh, Father, may there be none that leave here today without the certainty of their salvation. We pray this for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.